Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Let me say, first of all, a word of thanks to the elders for allowing me this privilege of speaking this morning at this time in the life of the church, and to Benoit for being willing to let me bring a word of commission and of charge to him. At a luncheon that was sponsored by Dr. Billy Graham during the 1966 Berlin World Congress of Evangelism, Dr. Graham asked Dr. Charles Fuller of the old-fashioned Revival Hour radio ministry the question, Dr. Fuller, what do you regard as the greatest need of the hour? Old Dr. Fuller got up on his feet and with great seriousness and with an economy of words simply responded by saying, the need of the hour? Preach the word. Do the work of an evangelist. He was referring, of course, to the words of the aged apostle to his young son in the faith, and those words which are recorded for us in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And you have your Bible with you this morning. Come back with me to that portion that I read in your hearing just a little while ago. 2 Timothy chapter 4, as we look at the first five verses of this particular chapter. While I may be able to make some claim to being aged, I'm certainly not an apostle. But nevertheless, I want to take this word of commission and I want to charge you, young man, Benoit, to fulfill the ministry which is outlined here in the opening verses of this fourth chapter. I want to set before you and this company this morning the ministry to which you've been called, to preach the word and to do the work of an evangelist, to look at the word that you are to herald, the work that you are to hallow, and the warning you are to heed. The word you are to herald, simply brought out in the second verse, preach the word. Preach the word. And the first thing that we need to say is that this word that you are to preach is a God-given word. It is a word which has come to us from God. It is a word which is about God. It is a word which points us to God. It is this word that you find Paul speaking of prior to this charge that he gives to Timothy. You go back into the third chapter and verse 16, and we read, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The word that we are to proclaim and preach and herald is a God-given word, and this is fundamental. It is this word which has been inscripturated for us. It is this word which we are looking at together this morning. It is this word that you are holding in your hands this morning. It is this book to which we refer. This, the very word of God, this word which God has given to us. B.B. Warfield, that old theologian, once said, scripture says and God says are interchangeable. Or in the words of a more contemporary theologian, John Frame has written that when Scripture speaks for itself, it claims to be no less than God's own word, and the claim is pervasive and unavoidable. Insofar as we deny that claim, we deny our Lord. This is the book that God has given to us. This is His word which He has given to us. And it is this book that preachers are to proclaim. And without this book, hearers will not hear the voice of the Spirit of God. How important is this God-given word? Well, God makes His presence known to us by this word. God makes others aware of His purposes by this word. And God promises His action and records His action and interprets His action by this word. So all that I'm saying, beloved, at this point is this God-given, this inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient word is to be the source of all of our sermons and is to be the subjects, or rather from where we get our subjects for our sermons. It is this book, it is God's word that we are to preach and that we are to teach in all of its fullness, without addition or without subtraction. So we make no apology in saying that the supreme work of a Christian minister is the preaching of the God-given word. But then I would hasten to add to that, that not only is this word we are to preach God-given, it is a Spirit-empowered word. Because you see, it's only as the Spirit of God illuminates minds and removes the scale of sin from our eyes that we can truly see and hear and understand and admire the wonders of God's word. In that sense, preachers, we are but channels to whom the Spirit of God brings the life of God to the souls of men and to women. I remind you this morning again of what I was saying last week, that one of the great texts of preachers is that which Peter speaks of and records in 1 Peter chapter 1. They long to preach by and through the means of the Spirit of God sent down from heaven. And Paul, writing to those at Thessalonica, saying that he came with words, he came with preaching, he came to verbalize the message, but not only words, but his preaching was in demonstration of power and of the Spirit of God. And this is the message, this is the theme, this is the anthem that the Apostle Paul writes about again and again. I'm turning back in my Bible to 1 Corinthians and the second chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verses 12 and 13. Paul says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God." Why? "So that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." The simple fact is, beloved, spiritual things are spiritually discerned. We need the work of the Spirit of God to take the Word of God in order that we might understand the things concerning God. The Apostle Paul summarizes, as it were, in just a few words, this entire thought. I'm going to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3. Paul here says, "Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in and by the Holy Spirit. He's not simply saying that we cannot verbalize those words, Jesus is Lord. He's saying you cannot understand them, you cannot comprehend them, they cannot be part of you unless you've known the Spirit of God actively working in you in accordance with the Word of God. And it's this truth that highlights the preacher's dependency, because no amount of education or eloquence can convince those whose minds are dark that God's word is to be trusted and obeyed. The word we are to herald is God-given, Spirit-empowered, and thirdly, Christ-centered. It is a Christ-centered word. Here is the glorious subject matter of this book. Some of you will remember the words of Jesus recorded for us there in the end of Luke's gospel when he had met with those in the Emmaus Road, where he took the scriptures of the Old Testament. And what was the subject matter? What was the theme? What's the anthem? He showed how the old scriptures focused upon and highlighted and pointed to himself, that Jesus himself, Christ our Lord, is the theme, the subject matter of all the scriptures. And it is, of course, that subject which is so beloved to the Spirit of God, because God has sent his Spirit to teach us these things about Christ. It is the great delight of the Spirit of God to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come to throw all the light on him so that we might believe on him. The message that we proclaim, the preaching of the word, is Spirit-empowered and Christ-centered. And even here in this passage before us, we see something of this great theme of Christ Jesus our Lord. And going back again to the third chapter, but this time verses 14 and 15, the apostle writes, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." He brings together, he links together the old scriptures and the subject matter of those scriptures, Christ Jesus our Lord. And this was, of course, Paul's testimony, that when he would preach, his topic was always Christ Jesus. "For we preach not ourselves," he says, "but Christ Jesus our Lord." Christ Jesus is the one whom we set before men and women, so that the word that is to be heralded, the word which we are responsible to preach, to announce, is fourthly, the soul-saving, God-glorifying word. You see, why preach the word of Christ and him crucified? Why preach this message with dependence upon the Spirit of God? Why preach the word? Well, to what end is God's word to be proclaimed in all the world? Is it that men and women and boys and girls will be saved from their sins? Undoubtedly. Is it that men and women and boys and girls will be adopted into the family of God? Undeniably. Is it that men and women and boys and girls will not perish but have everlasting life? Unquestionably. But why such mercy? Why such grace? Why such love? I think the book of the Revelation, in reference to the gospel, answers our questions in these words. The gospel is preached in order that men and women and boys and girls might fear God and give him glory. Fear God and give him glory. That mercy has come to the Gentiles, that they might glorify God for his mercy. What does Paul say in his doxology at the end of Romans 11? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. And my friends, this is the end of the gospel. This is the goal of the gospel. This is the pinnacle of preaching. The gospel is the gospel of God. It has to do with God himself, so that we might recognize who he is, so that we might reverence him, so that we might rejoice and be glad in him forever and forever. Thus, the word that is to be heralded and proclaimed is God-given, Spirit-empowered, Christ-centered, and God-glorifying. And this is the commission that Paul brings to Timothy. And this is the commission that I bring to you, dear brother, this morning. Preach the word. Preach the word. The word you are to herald. But then I want you to notice, secondly, the work you are to hallow. That is, the work you are to regard as sacred. And I go down to verse 5 of this fourth chapter, and to those words, do the work of an evangelist. Let me read to you from the Westminster Larger Catechism. It's question 155. The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means. We might add to that, an effectual means to the evangelization of the world, to the extension of the church, and to building up of the believers. In other words, it's to recognize the priority of preaching in the work of evangelism. Paul's charge: preach the word, but then followed by, do the work of an evangelist. That is, that the work of God is the means, or rather the word of God is the means whereby we do the work of God. The word of God is that which we pass on in doing the work of God. Someone has said that we need to have expositional preaching with an evangelistic thrust. In other words, there needs to be the proclamation of God's word, if there is ever to be the invitation from God's word. There has to be some reason whereby men and women are invited to Christ Jesus. And that reason is encapsulated in the word we preach. Now, this relationship between exposition and evangelism is clearly set forth by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10, from verse 13 through to verse 17. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what they've heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. What's Paul's reasoning here? Well, let me put it to you simply. To be saved, sinners need to call upon the Lord. Verse 13. But how are men to call upon him whom they have not believed? The beginning of verse 14. Well, sinners need to hear the word of God before they believe. Verse 14. And how now in verse 14, how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they hear the voice of Christ without a preacher? For what does he say? And how are they to believe in whom they have never heard? And what Paul is drawing at here, and the input and the implication of what he's saying here, is sinners must hear by preaching the voice of the Spirit of Christ himself. If ever a man or a woman, a boy and girl is to come to belief and to faith in Christ Jesus, they need to hear the voice of Christ. They need to hear the voice of his Spirit and his word coming to them. Because the faith that they need to believe comes from hearing the word, the very word of Christ himself. And so proclamation gives way to invitation. And this is, of course, the very truth that Christ points to in John chapter 10 and verse 27. Because he says, my sheep hear my voice. They'll know the sound of my voice. They will hear, and through that hearing they will have faith, and they will follow me. And so to hear the Lord's own voice, the Lord has ordained preachers, and preaching as his means. But does that mean that evangelism is solely the responsibility of those called to the ministry of preaching? Well, not at all. Because Scripture makes it clear that all believers have been called upon to confess Christ. All followers of Jesus Christ have been commissioned to gossip the gospel. In a natural way, in a God-glorifying way, where believers themselves knowing and being equipped by the Word of God to share that Word. That's why we're having the course this afternoon on Christianity Explored, so we may know the gospel, so they may be able to freely declare it on a one-by-one basis, to be able to give a reason for the hope that is within us. And yet in saying that and relating that to the responsibility of all believers, history surely testifies to the preeminence of preaching as the means that God has used both in evangelism and the revival of his own church. So what does this work involve? Well, not only does it point to the priority of preaching, but Paul here points to some of the particulars of that preaching. The word we are to preach in accordance with God's work is to be a convicting word. And I get that from verse 2 of this fourth chapter of 2 Timothy. If you have an ESV, you'll see the word reprove. If you have a New International Version, you'll see the word correct. The word that the apostle employs here is a word that is used of the ministry of the Spirit of God in John 16:8. He will convict the world of sin and of guilt. D.A. Carson says that this word means something like to bring someone to an acknowledgement of their personal guilt. And this is the work of God's Spirit by His Word. God's Word shows men and women their sin and brings them, does it not, to a sense of shame that we have fallen short of the glory of God, that we have failed to measure up to His standard. The Word of God comes with such conviction that you find David writing that 51st Psalm. Here is what the message is to do. This is the word preached. This is the work of evangelism, to convict. Furthermore, the word we ought to preach is to be a correcting word. Not only a convicting word, but a correcting word. And again in verse 2, you have that word rebuke. And it's a sharper word than reprove. It is a term that means to forbid. And that is, God's word is designed to stop people doing the evil they do. It's to cause them to believe and to repent, to turn from their evil ways. It's to stop that run down the road of unrighteousness. It's to forbid. Let me share an illustration that is so real to me. Some of you know that for the last number of years we've been involved in some work in Cambodia. It would probably be about 8 years ago. I was outside Phnom Penh in a village called Svay Pak. Svay Pak is noted, probably still you'd see it on the internet, a center for pedophilia, center for child abuse, terrible child abuse. It's known for it worldwide. I was there with a group one afternoon, and we were there with getting into the village was very difficult. It was very dangerous. But a little church had been planted. And it was an afternoon, and they had a group of children, much like the children you've got here. And it was a children's program, and the children were singing away the way your children sing, and clapping, and it was just delightful to be there, Christian songs and so forth. And then we'd see the little children, age range 5 to 8 years of age, some drifting away, some coming back. The little girls dressed up with their makeup on and so forth. And I asked, what's going on? I'm shattered to hear that, these children have been sold. They've been sold. They'll be working tonight, all through the night, satisfying the men that have come in. And afterwards, we got to talk through interpreters with some of the kids. And I was talking to one little girl, and I was told afterwards, she's been sold. She'll be sold to a, I understand the family's here today, sold to a place up in northern Cambodia where a lot of truckies come. She'll be sent from a family up there. The family have sold her. She'll be going up there. A year later, when I was back in the village, I inquired of the little girl, because she was still there. And I was just thrilled and delighted, and I said, look, how come? I was told she'd been sold by the parents. And I was told, yes, she had, but her grandmother had been converted during the year. This old lady had been converted. And she went to the parents and said, you cannot sell your child. This child has been made by God for God. I forbid you to send this child to where she was going. And so she was saved. How? Because the gospel had transformed the grandmother. And literally, a little child was forbidden to go in to the darkness of terrible sin of men. God's word forbids, it stops us in our tracks. And so Paul adds that the preaching, the particulars of our preaching, there's a constructive word. It's that word exhort, invite, comfort, encourage. And while this God-given word shows us our sin so that we see the truth about ourselves, a people in desperate need, it also, as you see, shows us a Savior who is mighty to save, a Savior who will save all those who upon him call. In the words of that wonderful hymn by Joseph Hart, "Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, full of power. He is able, he is willing. Doubt no more." My friends, the point is, people need to be aware of their lostness before they seek for a Savior. They need to feel their sin and the burden they bear before they will flee to the Savior. And such is the ministry of the Spirit of God, who by means of the Word of God, through those called and commissioned by God, turn sinners into the children of God. The priority of preaching in the work we do, and the particulars in preaching for the work we do, and thus the passion for preaching to fulfill the work we do. Notice here in the text, the word here to be preached, says Paul, is to be preached conscientiously. Conscientiously. What do I mean by that? Well, look at verse 1. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word in season and out of season." My friends, it's like every other discipline in the Christian life, we are to work with eternity's values in view. Timothy is to preach this word, conscious of his eternal accountability, that nothing will be hidden. As Paul makes clear, everything, all of our works will be tested by him and judged by him. And so in our ministry, we recognize, we realize, and we tremble with the fact that we will give an account to God for that ministry which is given to us, that we do it with full conscience that we are under orders, that we ourselves will one day give an account. The word thus is to be preached continuously. What does he say at the beginning of verse 2? In season and out of season. And this can highlight the fact that preaching of God's word is not to be superseded by or replaced by any other thing, or to preach thinking that preaching is locked into one place or for one time. Because one only has to think of the Lord's preaching ministry. Someone summarized our Lord's ministry in these words: "He transformed a mountainside into a Bible conference, a fishing boat into an evangelistic platform, a well side into a counseling room, and the shadows of evening into an opportunity to lead Nicodemus into the experience of the new birth." Our passion for preaching is to make us to be conscientious in our work, to be continually in our work, and to be courageous in our work. Verses 3 through 5. Courageous. What does he say? "The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." And so what does he say? "As for you, always be sober-minded, enduring suffering, doing the work of an evangelist, fulfilling your ministry." What's he simply saying here? Don't be disheartened by men's attitude. And don't be discouraged by a lack of visible success. You know, the Lord is the Lord of the harvest. And at times he will give to a man an abundant harvest. Others labor for years and they may say very little. But it's in the Lord's hands. He is the sovereign God, and salvation is from him. Whatever be the response, Paul says, fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. And Paul goes on to illustrate that even from his own life in verse 7. But the one thing I would say to you, Brother Benoit, never forget that as a Christian worker, your greatest joy and gladness does not come, is not gleaned from your ministry. It is gleaned from Christ's guarantee that your name is written in heaven. That's our glory. That's our joy, not our ministry. Because wasn't that what Jesus taught his disciples? Don't rejoice when they'd come back from their ministry. Don't rejoice in all that had happened. Rejoice that your name is recorded in heaven. The word you are to preach, the work you are to hallow. And so let me finish with this. The warning you are to heed. What features are to be seen in the preacher of God's word? Well, you could go back to the third chapter of 1 Timothy, or you could go on to Paul's letter to Titus and see the requirements, the demands for those who had come to such an office. But enough for our consideration this morning to see what the Apostle Paul says here in this second verse. What does he say? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And you go down to verse 5. He says, always be sober-minded and endure. Here are the desired and demanded marks of a gospel minister. He's to be a spiritual man. He's to be a steadfast man. He's to be a sensitive man. For if you look at chapter 2 and verse 24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. A minister of the gospel by God's grace is to be a man who is serious about his own walk with God. To be careful about our own spiritual life and growth and discipline. Because you see, in many senses, the minister's life is the life of his ministry. What the man is shapes what he does. You can't act. Or maybe you can say you can act, but it'll only last for a while. People will see through you. There's got to be a genuineness, an openness, an urgency, a respect. We have to take heed to ourselves, especially the heed to the final exhortation that old John gave. I refer to his words in 1 John 5:21. Dear children, keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself from idols. What idols can destroy a minister's work? What idols can destroy a pastor's ministry? What idols can be reared in a preacher's heart? Let me point to three, and then I'm done. Three idols that we are to be aware of and fight against. The idol of power. You see, it's relatively easy for people in leadership to grow pride and proud of their own authority. That here, he's standing up the front. People are looking at him. Oh, he must be good, he must be great, he must be talented, or whatever. You're standing there in people's gaze, and people are hanging on every word of yours. What does it do to you? And they look at you there, and there you are, and you've got a suit on, you've got a tie on, and you know, you look as though you've got life all together and everything sorted, and you're the greatest saint since the Apostle Paul. And the trouble is, you start to believe it yourself. You look so saintly, you look so godly. And yet, what did Paul say to those at Ephesus? I'm going to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2. With all humility and gentleness and patience, bear with one another in love. Dear brother, our call is a call to model humility and honesty. For it is these attributes which evidence true holiness and Christ-likeness. Because, you know, at the end of the day, we are unprofitable servants. We are unprofitable servants. And our calling is to build Christ's kingdom. It's not to build our own kingdom. We're not here to show how good, how great, and what we can do to build a great church. We're here to simply, humbly serve the head of the church, to preach his word, to do his work with utter dependence upon him. Beware. You'll forgive me, I'm an Ulsterman at heart. Forgive me. Because, you know, we don't like Protestant popes, even in local churches. Beware of the idol of power. Beware of the idol of popularity. Because sadly, we can too easily and readily become believers in our own performance and our own image. We seek for success, we seek for results, we seek for the admiration and applause of others, and we can feed so easily on the cult of the celebrity. What does that look like? How many people listen to my sermon online? Oh, there's only a few of you here, but you know, there's people all over the world listening to my sermon. Isn't that wonderful? How many people are reading my blog today? Or my newsletter? How many followers do I have on Facebook or Twitter? How many invitations am I getting to other churches? I must be pretty good, you know. I must be doing this all right. People are listening and following and so forth. The idol of popularity. This is the warning of verse 3, is it not? The danger of compromise for the sake of getting a crowd and gaining supporters. The idol of power, the idol of popularity, and with this I do finish, the idol of professionalism. And I can do no better than quote from John Piper's Still Not Professionals, his follow-up on Brothers, We Are Not Professional. It's a must read for every minister or servant of God. If you haven't got it, get it and read it. But in his second edition, Still Not Professional, let me quote to you from the chapter. It's written by R.C. Sproul Jr. The shepherd calls us to feed his sheep. We're not to give our wisdom, our insights, the fruit of our scholarship. Rather, like Paul before us, we serve up our weakness, our frailty, our need. That's how the word breaks through, where the power comes from. Brothers, your flock may need more information, but what they need more, however, is someone to lead them and to show them the way. They need to see you repenting. They need to see you wrestling with your sins. They need to see you preaching the gospel to yourself, not because you like the sound of your voice, but because you hate that sin that still remains, and they need to see that you too need grace. They need to see you rejoicing in the fullness of his promises and mourn for sin and its fruit. If you follow Jesus, they will follow you. If, however, you merely tickle their brains, they will soon go off in pursuit of someone who seems smarter than you. If they're taught to hear your voice, they won't discern the voice of the Master. When our days of ministry come to an end, no matter how many journals publish our insights, these will all one day decay. Our scholars' hoods and robes, pulpits and libraries will become mere chaff. If, however, we spend our days as shepherds pasturing the flock, our labors will last forever. Dear brother, I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, by his appearing and kingdom, preach the word and do the work of an evangelist. Amen.